is one of those days where they're playing with our circadian rhythms. We'll find out who didn't set their clock when at 11 o'clock we have another group walk in. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll begin with verse 1. We're continuing our study through the Old Testament. We're breaking into the book of Daniel. We're going to select a text here out of Deuteronomy before we move to the book of Daniel. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And everyone say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and all thy soul, and all thy might. That's the Shema Israel, the highest utterance among the Hebrew people. Verse 6, And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Everyone say, teach your children. When you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, bind them for a sign on your hand, make them as frontlets between your eyes, write them on the posts of your house and on your gates. In verse 10, it'll be when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land that he swore unto your fathers. And verse 11, houses full of good things. Verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord which brought you forth out of the land. God bless you. You can be seated. Why don't we give him praise and thanks and magnify his name? How excellent is your way, O God. We praise you for your word, all your goodness and all your mercies and every blessing. We thank you for your word that is forever settled in the heavens. Now down in that first chapter, and I broke this up to have mercy on you because it's rather a long reading. Verse 20 in chapter 1. Or chapter 6. And when your son asks you in times to come, saying, What mean these testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then you shall say unto your son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And so he gives them this tutorial on what to teach the children. He's going to give them all of the law, but he also gives them how to teach the children. When you rise up, when you sit down, when you lie down, when you're walking in the way, when you're coming in, when you're going out, write them on the gates, write them on the doors, write them on the cuffs of your sleeves, make them like frontlets between your eyes. Tell them again. And when your children ask you, what are all these rules about? what are all these statutes and these commandments and all this that God has for us to do? You tell them, we were slaves in the land of Egypt, but God, by power and by mighty wonders, brought us out and then brought us into this land. He says, tell them it is a sign. All of these things are a sign unto you that you are the people of God. Praise God. Anybody glad to be the people of God? Clap your hands unto him. Shout a little bit with a voice of praise. Ah, hallelujah. The word of God said, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Praise God. And so we're going to dedicate Chloe today. And really, not Chloe, but Chloe's mom and dad. Because Chloe just processes food right now and is sweet and adorable and all that, but doesn't really get it, not just yet. And so it's going to be mom and dad that build the construct and mom and dad that create the framework that will eventually cause her to, at a moment of cognition, know that she belongs to God. Praise God. We just finished Ezekiel, and we're moving into the book of Daniel. And Ezekiel lived and prophesied for God in the land of Babylon. He was raised in backslidden Jerusalem, but he was a mighty prophet of God in a land of captivity in Babylon. In a land where no one was living for God, in a place where the priests had backslidden and all the people had backslidden, Ezekiel's mom and dad did something that propelled a prophet on into the captivity years. And even today, almost 3,000 years later, we celebrate the word of God out of the mouth of Ezekiel. And we see the nations aligning. What did mom and dad do to Ezekiel to make him so different from the rest of his generation? And now we're moving into the first chapter of Daniel. And in the first chapter of Daniel, we find that Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, these are four young men that don't bow to the gods of Babylon and don't eat at the king's table in Babylon, but they maintain righteousness and godliness in a godless land. What did their mom and dad do to them? How did they achieve this when the structure's gone and the process is gone and the construct and the framework, the temple is gone and Jerusalem is gone and the priesthood is backslidden? How did mom and dad, when the whole world had lost its mind, how did mom and dad raise up somebody that would look into the eyes of the most powerful man on the face of the earth and say, no, I'm a child of God. I don't do those things and I won't do those things, and you can throw me in a lion's den or in a fire furnace if you like, but I've already made up my mind. You see, it's so deeply ingrained in me, I can't be anything else. I've got a fixed sense of identity, and I couldn't change if I wanted to. It's down in me, and I can't give it up. Well, praise God. That was not the case with their contemporaries, but it was the case with Ezekiel and Daniel and the three. Now, there's quite a contrast here. And when we're talking about Ezekiel and we're talking about Daniel, they were in a place, of captivity. And there is a psalm that comes forth out of the captivity years. There's a psalm that we see in Psalm 137 that is the song. It's the birthplace of the blues. You thought Memphis was the birthplace of the blues, but it wasn't. Babylon was the birthplace of the blues. And they began to sing another song. And they sang this. By the rivers of Babylon, 137 and 1. There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Can't go back to Zion no more. Oh, the temple's all torn down. And such like. We hanged our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. We put our guitar up on the willows. We can't even sing a song unto God. Those that brought us into captivity, they demanded of us one of those church songs that we used to sing. But we can't sing them here. I don't even want to play them here. And they've given in and they've given up and they've backed off and they quit singing and they quit celebrating and they quit worshiping God. But what a contrast when you get into the book of Ezekiel and you get into the book of Daniel and you find these young men who say, I don't care if it's in Jerusalem, I'll live for God. You can transport me to the moon and I'll still be a child of God. What a contrast. You know what those harp hangers did? It is a matter of perspective. They were looking back at all they had lost, and they were looking down in a posture of defeat, and they were looking around at the power of the problems and the circumstances around them. But Ezekiel, when you open up the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1 and verse 1, he said, I sat with the captives by the river Kibar, and I looked up, and the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. It's a difference in perspective. Ezekiel wasn't looking down or around or back. He was looking up, because looking up symbolizes our hope in God. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from thee, O God. Our Father who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. You can't pray that and not look up. There is a calling to look up. Everybody say, look up. Daniel and Ezekiel are looking up, and these others have hanged their harps upon the willows, and they're not able. They've lost their capacity to look up. But you see, that's a frame of mind. That's a context for life that gets woven into your spirit. That's something that moms and dads can put down into the hearts and lives of little children. Now, you can acquire these things. They are skill sets, like any other skill set. You can acquire that as you make your way through life. But I'll tell you this, it's a lot easier to get it when you're 4 and 5 and 6 and 8 and 10 than it is to get it when you're 35 and 40 and 50. Praise God. Daniel chapter 1, and we make our way through the chapter, and they bring princes from Jerusalem in to Babylon. And verse 2, and the Lord gave the king of Judah into his hand, and part of the vessels of the house of God he carried to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. So he took the treasures out of the house of God in Jerusalem. And verse 3, the king talked to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. He brought them out of Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon to serve in the king's house. And they were going to teach them the language of the Chaldeans in verse 4 and teach them all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding and science and abilities. And verse 5, he appoints them a portion of the king's meat. And they are going to feed them and raise them up and fatten them up for 3 years. And among these, in verse 6, are Daniel and Hanani and Mishael and Azariah. And they gave them names, pagan names from Babylon. And they began at the very beginning to try to change their identity. Your name is so closely connected with your sense of identity. They gave them names that had to do with their moon gods and their sun gods and the pagan, because they knew exactly what they were doing. They wanted to change their identity. They wanted to turn them into Babylonians and to servants of Nebuchadnezzar. But verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. Now listen, everything's gone. The temple construct is gone. The priesthood is gone. Everybody in his family, as far as we know, they're all gone. He doesn't have any external pressure to live for God. But something has happened early in his life. He has built up a tremendous internal pressure to live for God. He has internalized the processes of God, and it has become woven together, and a sense of identity has sprung up, and it won't be crushed down. he said, I won't do this. And so he talks to Ashpenaz and to the head of the men that are in charge of bringing them in and turning them into Babylonians. And he says, I really can't do this. I just can't eat the king's meat. And the keeper of the eunuchs said, now listen, my head's on the block. If I bring you in before the king and you're not well nourished and you're not fit and you're not what he expects, I'm the one that's going to die. He said, well, prove us 10 days. Give us pulse, which sounds great. Let's go out for lunch and have some pulse. What's on the menu today? Pulse. Fried pulse. Yeah, you could fry almost anything and make it palatable, but pulse. I think it was like vegetable puree. Let's say that. And so they tried them for 10 days. And after the 10 days, the Bible says that they were fatter and fairer than all the other princes that came out of Babylon. Now listen to this. All the other princes that came out of Babylon, or out of Jerusalem, or Judah, they were all Jewish boys too. They were all raised up in Jerusalem and in that area also. But when they came in, they didn't think twice about it. They sat right down at the king's table and began to eat the king's meat. There was quite a difference between Daniel and these three and all the rest of the only ones that really stood out here, stood out in the eye of God and in the writing of the word of God. The rest of these people of God didn't have a problem at all dipping their hand in what the world was eating, taking part in what the king of the world had to offer them at that time. And they said, no, we won't. And for them, 3 years, Daniel and the three were allowed to eat pulse. And at the end of that time, in the latter part of chapter 1, verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Do you understand that it's not by might, nor is it by power, but it is by my spirit, saith the Lord. Do you understand that when they came out of Egypt, they were brick masons and they were makers of brick and they built the cities of Ramses and they weren't craftsmen in metallurgy and they didn't know about crafting with gold and with silver. But when they came out of Egypt without skill sets to frame gold and silver, God, when he gave Moses instructions about creating the tabernacle, God breathed into some of these men artistry and craftsmanship. And one moment they didn't have the skill set, and the next moment they did, because God breathed it into them. And they were able to build the golden cherubs in the Holy of Holies. And they were able to craft the sockets, the boards were held together with to comprise the floor of the tabernacle. In a moment's time, God gave them something that Egypt couldn't give them in 400 years. And let me tell you a little something about gold craftsmanship and silver craftsmanship. That's something that's passed on from generation to generation, a lifetime to us to acquire those skill sets, and it's passed on generationally. But it wasn't so with Israel. God breathed into them, and when he saw Daniel stand up and say, I don't know what you're going to do with me, but I'm not going to eat at the king's table. I'm going to eat what God told us we could eat. I know the temple's gone, and I know the priest is gone, and I know Jerusalem is gone, but I'm a child of God. It's down in me. That's who I am. That's what I am. And when God saw that, God, everybody say, God gave them knowledge and skill and wisdom. Let me tell you, you pursue the world all you want. Get all you can. Accomplish everything you can. Get as much education and training as you can. But let all that, make all that subordinate to your pursuit of the things of God. Because God is the one that sets you up, and God is the one that takes you down. And only God can breathe into you. I'll tell you from personal experience, Holy Ghost helps your GPA. Anybody testify to that? I'm better at everything I do in the Holy Ghost. Well, praise God. And at the end of the days, verse 18, they are brought to Nebuchadnezzar, And verse 19, the king communed with them, and among them all was none found like these. In verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired. They went to the same schools back in Jerusalem as all the other princes. They had the same cultural construct as all the other kids that grew up in Jerusalem and in Judah. But now in Babylon, all of a sudden, these emerge as leaders and wise men and counselors above everybody else so that the king can distinguish them. All manners of wisdom, understanding, the king inquired of them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in it. Now, I'm going to give you a statistic right now. And this is not from Rasmussen, and this is not from the Wall Street Journal poll, and this is not a Fox poll, but this is a biblical poll. If you raise your children to live for God, they'll be 10 times better than everything around them. I said, if you raise your kids to live for God in things that really matter, they'll be 10 times better than everybody around them. I don't mean just showing up for church, and I don't mean just Christian by name, and I don't mean just having a casual relationship with it. But if you do it to the degree that whoever raised Daniel and these others did it, my God, when they're in a foreign land, they're not going to be anything other than what their identity cries out that they are. They've internalized the things of God. Well, praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. And so there's quite a contrast here between the princes that came out of Jerusalem and sat in the halls of Babylon, and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael. Praise God. Praise God. Somewhere along the line, there was a systematic, repetitive exposure to the word of God and the things of God and the expectations of God. Praise God. Is Chloe paying close attention here? She usually talks to me quite a bit. Praise God. We love children here. We don't mind the cooing and the screaming and the rattling and the carrying on. It's the sound of revival. Revival comes in through the altar, but revival comes in through the nursery too. And we can learn a lot about the kingdom of God looking at little children. Jesus said, the kingdom is like a little child. Praise God. Somewhere along the line, these gentlemen internalized the externals. They internalized the process to the degree that when the process was gone and the externals were removed, they were the people of God and could not be moved. They were the people of God, and it was in them from the top of their head to the sole of their foot. Praise God. Ezekiel and Daniel were framed. They were built. They were made in backslidden Israel. They grew up in backslidden Jerusalem. And now they're living for God in pagan Babylon. You can raise your kids in the middle of an Egyptian culture and still have them be God's property and God's people and know that for themselves. I said you can raise your children in the middle of a pagan, godless, backslidden, untoward generation and have them still love the things of God with a fierce passion. Praise God. The days of Noah are drawn as a corollary for the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And in the days of Noah, the Bible says that the world was so wicked that God, for the very first time, and he hasn't done it since then, he's going to destroy all of mankind from the face of the earth. That's how bad the world got. And then every now and then he would do something selective like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're cranking on. You don't have a prophetic warning about it or anything. It's just like God looks down and this is just worse than he can stand. And that may happen to some places before the end of the book comes. But in the day of Noah and his sons, Ham and Shem and Japheth, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord and is called to build an ark. And they work on that ark for over 100 years. Those boys, their first memory in life was hanging around that project that their daddy was working on. Nobody in the neighborhood was working on a project like that. Nobody in the known world had a project going on like that. And so they were the kids of the guy that was building the boat. That's who they were. Down at the store, down at the mall, down at the high school, down at the basketball court. That's who they were. You don't think they play basketball? The Incas played basketball. Full court, and it was about 100 yards long. I've seen the courts. And the losers got sacrificed to the gods. Now we're talking skin in the game. That's right. But whatever they were doing, it was a desperately wicked day. And they were the butt of ridicule and mockery, because we know how kids are. Here come the church people again. Oh, we know those girls. Those are the skirt girls. Yeah, y'all go to that church. Woohoo, woohoo. That's where you go to church. That's what your kids put up with at school. But these were the boat builders. Oh yeah. Hey Shem, where y'all going on that boat? Sitting in the middle of dry dirt in the middle of a field. Well, you see, it's going to rain. Uh-huh. What, and what's that again? Tell us about that rain again. Yeah. Oh, Dad. We got to work on the boat again today? Yep. And tomorrow. And the next day. Because it's the plan of God. And it's the way of God. And it's the truth of God. Now, I heard a most marvelous message about that just this week. And I'm going to get DVDs for all the fathers in this church for Father's Day. I'm going to give you a DVD of that message for Father's Day. Well, clap now, but it's going to nail your hide to the wall when you hear it. Clap then, and that'll be good. But roll ahead a little bit after the rain and after the flood and after the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat. Noah has this failure. And it looks like something he's planned for a long time. Because he very methodically, the Bible said he planted a vineyard. He became a husbandman. And he made wine. And the next thing you know, he's naked and drunk in his tent. One day, about 50 years into building that boat, he was thinking, when this is over, I'm just going to go on a little vacation. Just me in my tent. Planted a vineyard, made the wine, got drunk. That was premeditated. That took a little time. It's a process to make wine. His sons, Ham comes in and sees his dad and runs out and tells everybody. Ham's the youngest, and he runs out and tells everybody and causes dishonor to his dad. But I want you to watch this. Shem and Japheth put a covering on their back, and they walk in. They don't want to look at their dad's nakedness. They don't want to see his failure. They cover him up, and they walk out of the tent. They honor their father. This man that had forced them to work on this boat for 100 years. This man that had built such a construct of obedience to the things of God. The Bible says twice in 2 chapters, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. He did. He did it all to the T. Everything God told him. He was one of those dads. He was one of those dads. And he required it of his boys. And as he required it of his boys, you can imagine some people say, oh, yeah, you raise them like that when they get old, like 150, 200 years old, they're really going to Well, that's how it was back then. They're really going to go crazy. They're just going to go crazy in the world. They're going to hate you. You force them to build that boat every day. You force them to work on that boat. That boat is the ark of safety. The church is the ark of safety. The obedience is the same as we're walking today. You raise her up to live for God. You make it a deal. You just tell her there's some places we don't go, some things we don't do, some people we don't associate with. Are we going to church today? It's not a question that's ever even asked in your home. It's Sunday morning, we're getting ready, we're going to the house of God. It's Sunday night, we're going to be in the house of God. It's Wednesday night, we're going to be in the house of God. My God, what are you doing? I'm building an ark for the safety of my household and my family. Well, if you do that, when she's 16, she's going to hate your guts. She's going to rebel against you. I tell you, no, that's not the biblical model. These two young men, they saw the failure in their father, and people always pounce on failure. Weakness always looks for failure in strength, but they honored their dad. They walked in. How did that happen? Because they had built a sense of identity that was inseparable with their dad and with his plan and with the ark, and they were part of all of that. And they couldn't get it out of themselves, and when it came time, they didn't find fault with their dad. They covered their dad. They carried him in a moment of weakness and in a moment of failure. They covered him up. Well, praise God. I want you to know you can build the kingdom of God in a child's heart and in a child's mind and in their sense of identity. That's who they will be, and nothing can shake them from that. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. Travis, if you'd get me Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews 11 and beginning with verse 24. Are you okay? You having fun in church today? Just be glad you're not somewhere with your head under the pillow shivering with the flu. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. This is Moses. Moses was born of the house of Levi. His mother's name is Jochebed. He's placed in a little basket as an infant. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, but he is miraculously restored to his mother to be raised by his own mother, and she gets paid for raising him. And God always turns the enemy's plans around. And we don't know how long God let Jochebed raise Moses, but when he's 40 years old, after having been educated in the halls of Egyptian universities, perhaps in line for the throne of Egypt itself, after being influenced for 40 years by the most sophisticated culture on the face of the earth, the Egyptian culture, he makes a decision that he is a Hebrew. Because what you put into them between birth and 5 or 6 or 7 is more powerful than anything else that will ever happen to them. I'm telling you, you can overcome childhood traumas, and you can overcome the shadow of the past, and you can silence the voices of the past. But if this is done biblically and done correctly, you can build something in a child's heart that will carry them for the rest of their life and be a platform for what God wants to build in them in the way of greatness and realized or actualized potential. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 24. Everyone say, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. They had him for 35 years, maybe. They had him for 30 years. Jochebed had him for 10. We don't know. But whatever she put in him was stronger than the strongest, most powerful, most sophisticated culture on the face of the earth right then. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He identified with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He was not enticed away by what the world had to offer. What Jochebed had put down inside of him was stronger than all the allurement and the temptation of the world around them. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He knew there was a stigma to being a Jew. He knew there was a downside to being connected with the people of God. He understood they were a bunch of slaves and they were in bondage. When he made that decision, he hadn't met God yet in terms of being the leader of the deliverer of the people of God. He made a decision to leave Egypt before God had called him into service. And all he knew was, I'd rather be in fidelity with this bunch of slaves than to stand in the middle of the wealth and the splendor of Pharaoh's house. You can put that in a baby's heart, so when the world swings its baubles out before them, they'll say, that's nice, but I really love what my mama and my daddy taught me. That's really nice, but I love those old songs. That's really nice, but I love the way the Holy Ghost moves on me. And I love the way the Word of God moves down in my heart. You can put that in them. You can put that in them. You can put that in them. He said, the worst part of living for God is better than the best the world has to offer. Give your neighbor a high five and tell him the worst part of living for God is better than the best the world has to offer. Does anybody in the house believe that? I mean, you really believe that this morning. My God, it's the truth. Take the whole world, but give me Jesus. Take the whole world. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. Is that just a song? Or has something got down on the inside of you? Praise God. You can put this in a baby girl's heart. You really can. It's scary to think about what Chloe can be. It's scary. Right now the devil is trembling in his pointed boots at the prospect of what this baby can be. He's going to do everything he can to turn you aside. He's going to do everything he can to make you put her in a place where she's exposed to all kinds of things that'll trouble her and waste her and damage her and assault her, because he knows what she can be in the kingdom of God. If you get a little 10 or 12 year old that's full up with the Holy Ghost and the Word of God and has a mind to serve God and an identity that is concrete and can't be shaken, my God, they'll begin to pray prayers. I don't know how old David was, but he got the attention of God as just a little boy. You can put something in a child's heart that has the power to shake the foundations of hell. Well, praise God. By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had a glimpse of the invisible. Jochebed had, I don't know what she did, songs, stories, bedtime, rocking times, whatever she did, it became inextricably linked with his soul. And couldn't be moved. And when it came time for decision making, he was solid. He was solid. We would call that identity formation. We are in a crisis in our society in terms of identity formation. We have a multitude of people in our culture that never do figure out that they are people and that you are too. We have sociopaths on our sidewalks in alarming numbers today that could strike an inanimate object or strike you and not feel anything different. And that comes from modeling and example and teaching and what's put down on the inside. And that's the kind of culture that produces a Ted Bundy. And that's a pretty scary prospect. We have a crisis of identity formation, and we have little boys, Brother Roderick, who think that they're little girls, and mamas and daddies now who are so steeped in a godless culture where they say, well, I'm going to let them make up their own minds. I'm going to hold off on really affirming whatever they are, because when they're old enough, they'll make up their own. And so they hit adolescence kind of ambivalent about sexual orientation. And I don't know if your Bible's been edited or not, but in the Old Testament, this was an abomination. In the New Testament, this is an abomination. And so all the things that lead to that. Now, Chloe's a little girl. Now, she's going to eat her share of dirt. And she's going to play in the mud. Because that's what little girls do, too. But along the way, see, you have her in a nice little dress today. Okay? When they're five, little boys probably shouldn't be wearing dresses. Though he agrees. He was saying, yay, 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 yay. Believe it. Now, why wouldn't you want to put a little boy in a dress at five or six or ten? For that matter, why didn't you wear a little pink print today to church? I shouldn't fool with you. You're visiting with your family today. People get you to come to church for all kind of scurrilous reasons. But let me pick on you. So why didn't you wear a nice little black number? Oh, she was wearing it today. Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. Yeah. But other than just you being foolish, I don't think four or five of us could get you to put a dress on today. No. And why is that? Because in our culture, there's a distinctive men's garment and a distinctive women's garment. Now, people will fight. You know what? I taught salvation. I taught Holy Ghost. I taught Jesus' name. I've taught everything from Genesis 1 down to almost the end of this Bible study on this radio broadcast recently. And I have never gotten nearly so much feedback as I've gotten in the last few weeks when I started talking about the externals. I wasn't even there Friday, and I called in and talked to one of the broadcast engineers, and he said, where is that scripture? Because people are calling me, and they want to know where that scripture is. So I gave him the scripture, Deuteronomy 22 and 5. It's an abomination for a man to wear that pertains to a woman, or a woman to wear that pertains to a man. Now, why would that be? That would be because you have to have a fixed sense of identity. You need to know who you are, Susie. Yeah. God didn't make Adam and Steve. God made a man and a woman and nothing in between. And if you have doubts, you check out the physiology. And the physiology tells the tale. And why do we pay attention to the externals? Because the externals present a repetitive, systematic impression in the mind and in the spirit, and you become that. Now you think that you are who you are with great stability. And you think that things that are rudimentary to your personal identity are fixed in you to the point where they never can be removed. But I'll tell you this. If I dropped you in a foreign country where no English was spoken and you had nobody to interact with in English, in 5 years' time, you would be losing a lot of your more complex constructions in the language, and you would have lost most of your vocabulary. In 10 years, you would be barely able to speak English at all. And if you didn't learn the local language, you could quickly become a person without a language. You think in English, if you're, or Spanish, or whatever your background is here today. And that's a powerful part of your makeup, your personality, and your identity and who you are. But you could lose that without a continual reaffirmation of what that is, that language and that part of your, it makes an indelible impression in your mind. But any condition in your life, any response in your life can extinguish over time. If you fail to use it, it'll extinguish over time. And so will your language. And so will the other important parts of your sense of identity over time. That's why God in His Word builds externals into the construct so that as they are walked through in process repetitively, they become an indelible part of psyche and of identity. That's what we do with our children. Well, you're brainwashing them. That's exactly right. Because something is going to brainwash them. Well, you're just taking away all their alternatives. That's exactly right. Because I want them to go in a certain direction. And I want them to be a certain kind of person. And I want them to know that these things are right. And these things are wrong. There is no middle ground. We don't do outcome-based morality. We don't do outcome-based right and wrong. We believe that it's right if the Bible says it's right. And it's wrong if the Bible says that it's wrong. That means we're fundamentalists. That means we believe that this was good enough for the elders and it's good enough for us. And when you stand in judgment, this is what the judgment will be. It'll be the Word of God. Praise God. Ezra makes an astounding statement in the book of Ezra. They come to them and they ask, who are you and what do you think you're doing rebuilding this temple? And they send letters back to Babylon and back to, well, now to Persia. Babylon's been overthrown by Persia. And they say, do you know they're rebuilding this temple and this place that was such a vexation to the king of Babylon for so long? They're rebuilding it. And they dig through the archives and they find out where Cyrus and Darius, the kings, the first kings of Persia over the Babylonian area, had sent out a decree that Jerusalem would be rebuilt and that they would finance it. And Ezra, when they came to Ezra to ask, who are you? He said, We are the servants of the Most High God, the God of heaven and earth. And we build up the house that was built long ago. Well, praise God. You say, what is that? That's a statement of identity. He knows who he is. And because he knows who he is, he has a fixed sense of mission. He knows what the job is because he knows who he is. You find our culture, there are people chasing their tails every day of their lives. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. And it's because they don't know who they are. Once you settle in on who you are, then you can know what to do. My God, you got to find out, make a decision, discover who in the world you are. If you haven't done that, you need to become a child of God. You say, well, how do I do that? Peter said, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He said, this is the gospel. That's the door. That's the entryway into the kingdom of God. Ezra knew what the job was because Ezra knew who he was. Praise God. So I've got a mandate for you here today, Brother Roderick and Sister Charlene. I've got a mandate here for you from the Word of God. Are you open to that? Deuteronomy chapter 6, back at our text here. The Shema Israel is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you should love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the highest utterance among the Hebrew people. They said they would be uttering that as they made their way into the gas chambers. They hope to say that as they're dying. It is the corner post. When Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was, he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you should love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so just past that in our text, and these words that I command you this day shall be in your heart. And verse 7 is where he begins. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children. These biblical ways. You see, I'm going to give you a little Bible today, but she can't grasp it. She can't understand it. It's going to be a while. I know she's an exceptional child. I know that. I understand that. But at some point, she might handle this. But she can't right now. You're an educator. When do you expect she'll learn to read? Two? Two-ish? Two and a half. She's going to be reading this at 2.5? Well, we think Dr. Seuss is good doctrine. Good principle. Green eggs and ham. Okay. But it's going to be a while. And so the concepts, mom and dad have to plant. So you're going to teach them diligently unto your children. And talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And so you get the idea, the dominant theme in the home is not the economy. The dominant theme in the home is not the local sports team. The dominant theme in the dominant theme in the home is the Word of God, and will be the things of God. It's God when you rise up in the morning. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in. It's God when you lie down at night. Hey, come on, honey. Hold my hand here. We're going to pray a little bit. We're about to eat some mac and cheese here on your little high chair. But here, hold. Let me hold your little fat little hand here. We're going to pray. And she's looking at you and she doesn't understand. But by the time she's old enough to understand, she'll already be in the flow. We hold hands and we pray before we eat the mac and the cheese or whatever else we're eating. Why is that? Because when we rise up, when we lie down, when we sit down together, when we get back up, when we walk in the way. Repetitive, repetitive, repetitive. Why do we do this? Because we are the people of God. Bind them for a sign on your hand. Make them as frontlets between your eyes. Something that they always see. He just said, make it prominent. Make it where they see that. Instead of buying a hippie Jesus picture with Jesus with long hair, which we know that he didn't have long hair, but because the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and that's really something that came to us out of the Renaissance, and they were a little strange. But Jesus didn't have long hair, so get the hippie Jesus off the wall and buy a picture with nice scripture in it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord. Well, that's kind of fanatic, putting scripture on the wall. No, no, no. Make it like frontlets between your eyes. Talk about it when you rise up. Talk about it when you lie down. Talk about it when they're eating SpaghettiOs. Write them on the posts of your house and on your gates. Find a place at the doorway. Find a place out on the street. Find it. Where are the bedwells? They've got a great big Acts 238 out in the middle of their yard. That every neighbor in that neighborhood knows who that is and where they live. Well, I would never do that. Well, the world is screaming at your children from every direction. They are spending billions of dollars on advertisements to allure them, subliminal and overt. They are trying to entrap them. They're showing them every form and fashion of sin. You can't walk through the checkout. They got the world and Hollywood right there by the gum. And by the candy. And the little babies are looking right at it. And they see all those Hollywood starlets. And they think that's the way, that's how beauty is gauged, and that's how I need to look, and that's what I need to be like. And they're preaching the gospel of Hollywood, and they're preaching the gospel of the world, and you can't take them out of the world. So what do? You put the kingdom of God down into them at such a depth and with such intensity that it has greater pressure on the inside than anything that comes to them on the outside. Praise God. Every day, all day, 24 hours a day. Praise God. You weave it into the language. Praise the Lord. That's a standard greeting. Why do y'all do that? Why do y'all do that? It's embarrassing out in the world. People that don't understand. Why do you say praise the Lord? Because that's who we are. That may not be who they are, but that's who we are. And I'm not gonna dull this down to make them happy. I've got an agenda that is to be the people of God, to live for God, to maybe touch you and help you to live for God. Well, praise God. So we weave it into the context of our family social structure. It's in our language. It's in our singing. It's what we listen to. Praise God. And I'll just tell you this. If you've got a television in your house, you are not serious about raising that baby to live for God. I charge you before God who shall judge the quick and the dead, Paul said to Timothy. When Noah built the ark, he said, I want you to pitch it within and pitch it without. When you begin to build the ark of your house and your family, there's some things you need to pitch out. And there's some things you need to pitch in and evaluate them by the word of God. On the gates, on the posts, talk about it. And when they ask you, he said, and when they ask you, you say, we were in bondage in Egypt, and God brought us out. When he brings them into Jordan and he splits the waters of Jordan at flood tide and brings them over into Canaan land, he says, Joshua, I want you to pick up 12 stones from where the feet of the priests are standing. And when you get down here to Gilgal, I want you to build a monument. I want you to pile those big stones up, those big river rocks. Because he says there's going to come a day when you're living in the land here that the children are going to ask you, what meaneth these stones? And you're to tell them, we were strangers and we were in bondage in Egypt, but God brought us out. They built monuments in the land of promise. When God gave them the Sabbath day, he said, this day will be for a sign to you and your children. And he said, this is a sign to you. How is the Sabbath day a sign? The Sabbath day was a day where they just sat and let the crops sit in the field. And these people were pastoral and agrarian. If they didn't raise it on the hoof or in the field, they died. They starved during the winter. So this is very, very important. And God said, I don't care if it's in planting time or in harvest time. You don't work. So there are no excuses. Well, I know it's the Sabbath, but he says there's no excuses. And so he says it's a sign. Well, how is it a sign? Well, first, it's a sign to you because you're looking out the window at your crop and you're remembering we're the people of God. And your children are saying, why aren't we working today? Why aren't we working today? And you say, because we're the people of God. And the Philistines look at you and say, these people are fools. This is a perfectly good day to be working in the field. But they're not working. Why is that? Ah, you know how they're the people of God. It's a sign unto you. It's a continual, repetitive, systematic reminder that you are the people of God. Praise God. When he brings them out of Egypt, he gives Moses the Passover instructions. And in tandem with that, he gives them the feast of unleavened bread. The flat bread. The not so good to eat bread. You want to eat the big fluffy yeast rolls like at O'Charley's. Now, some of you are feeling a little hungry right now, but it's only 10 till 11. The clock says so. But they ate flatbread because when they left out of Egypt, they left in such a hurry they didn't have time to leaven their bread. And so that first encampment, they had to eat flatbread. And so to celebrate that, every time they celebrated the Passover, they would eat flatbread or unleavened bread. And he said, and when your kids ask, why are we eating this terrible bread? He said, that's an opportunity to tell them. We are the people of God. We were in bondage in Egypt and God brought us out. And it's repetitive and it's systematic and you're making the ruts deeper in their brain and in their soul. And they are building identity. We are the people of God. So it's repetitive and it's systematic and it's every day and it's over and it's over and it's over and it's over. And we are the people of God. And you don't let anything take that away from her. She may see the Egyptians and see something glittery and maybe glamorous over there. And she may have a momentary attraction. There you go. She may, but you remind her, but they are pagan and we are the people of God. They do that because they don't know God. We don't rail against them. We don't hate them. We don't demonize them. They're just doing what Egyptians do. But that's not us. We've got a calling from God. And here's the word of God. And here's the word of God. And daily and repetitively, systematically, we are the people of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. And what's the result? The result, they're 10 times better than the pagans. What's the result? They get an infusion of wisdom and understanding and knowledge from God. What's the result? When the externals are taken away, Curtis Chapman sings a song that says, I may not always be there. And the end of the song says, but I know someone who always will. And I can't guarantee that you will always be there for her. But I can guarantee you this, that you can put something in her that even if she walked in a place as paganized as Babylon, and even if she has to live in a place as backslidden as Jerusalem was, that as Ezekiel and Daniel and the three, she'll be able to stand because what's on the inside of her will be stronger than every egregious, godless thing on the outside of her. Praise God. Everybody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, why don't we stand together? This is baby dedication. Go ahead and clap your hands unto God and bless his name. Praise God. Now, what I'd like to do, Brother Roderick, Sister Charlene, if you would come and stand right down here in the middle, and all of Chloe's grandparents and aunties and uncles and significant people would come down. Now, if you're a mom and dad here, and you really want to raise them up to live for God and to serve God, even if you don't have children yet, but you want to raise them up right, I want you to fill in this area and the other area. Leave this center section for Chloe's family. Praise God. All right. Well, it's nothing to eat at all. Yeah. So, we don't dedicate babies after all. We dedicate moms and dads. You sure you want to do this now? Because, see, God listens and he hears vows. And he takes them very, very... Let me tell you how seriously God takes vows. You got time for this? Jesus said, if you marry a woman that's been divorced, you commit adultery. Now, how does that work? If she's divorced, the civil action says she's not married. But God remembers the vow. You follow me? God calls it adultery because he remembers the vow that was taken. And a civil judge can pound his gavel until his desk falls apart. But he can't undo what you two have vowed together. You're hooked. You're done. It's over. You're married. And it's based on a vow to God. You're about to take another vow here. You're about to vow before God, the angels, and all this host of witnesses that you're going to raise this baby to live for God. It's not a thing to be done lightly. So you're good to go. Okay? Now, so you're going to give her a godly example. A praying dad. You're going to show her how to worship. Teach her how to worship. Praise God. Now that's pretty humiliating to worship like David worshiped. David worshiped with all of his might. And when he got home, his wife said, "Oh, how grand was the king today." She's not going to do that. So you're going to teach her how to worship. You're going to show her how to pray. You're going to show her what faithfulness is and godliness. You're going to do that. Sister Charlene, you're going to show her what a godly woman is like. She's going to look around at all the world around her, but she's going to know what godliness is because of her mother's influence. You're going to give her that. Now, the world's going to give you all kinds of woe and trouble over that. Hey, let me show you. You know, I know she's little, but if you would just hang a little something gold right there, wouldn't that be cute? The world's going to come after you, guns blazing, but you're going to stand. You're going to do it. You're going to give her the model. You're going to make indentions in her little psyche. All right. Well, I'm going to give you this Bible then. And we're going to have Grandma and Grandpa and all. Come on, come around here closer. You can lay your hands on them. I want all these elders with their hands on them. I didn't say you were old. I just said biblically you're elders. And we're going to pray. Come on, aunts and uncles, significant people. Put your hand in here. Church, family, let's pray for Chloe and for Brother Roderick and Sister Charlene. Jesus, we lift this child and this family up before you today. God, you're so very good to us to give us a promise and a sure word. I pray, God, you lay your hand on this household today. Turn aside every lying thing, every hindering thing. Make them mighty in the ways of God. Grant them, God, understanding and wisdom and knowledge. Cause them, God, to walk in faith. Let your hand be upon them. Let unity move in this house. Let them walk in your love and in your anointing, O God. And I pray that you'd cause them to bring forth every bit of the potential that you planted in their lives. And I pray that you'd do it in the name above every name. And everyone say, in Jesus' name. Let's give God praise and thanks for it today. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, praise the Lord. Well, you want to come by and give Sister Chloe the right hand of Christian fellowship. And God bless you. We'll meet for prayer tonight. But why don't we just lift up our hands, our voices, and have a season of prayer right now? Could you do that right now in the name of Jesus? Mighty God, I praise you. Somebody wants to commit their life. Somebody wants to commit their heart. Somebody wants to cause God to hear a voice again that says, whatever you want, oh God, by the power of your word and your spirit, I want to give you. Praise God. Praise God. Glory to God.